Last week, we started a new worship and sermon series here at First Church called Neighborhood Church. The theme and the title come from a book recently written and published by our denomination, written by two pastors, Kryn Van Tottenhove and Rob Mueller, both pastors in Texas, who write about what it means to think about, reflect on, and act out our faith in a way that positions local churches to be neighborhood centers, kind of in the old parish model. What does it mean for us to serve our neighborhood, to be a neighborhood church? And last week, we began that series looking at one of the early chapters in the book entitled The DNA of Listening, thinking about what it means to position ourselves in such a way that we hear from our local neighborhood in order to begin that relationship and conversation. Today, we move on to the next chapter, which is called Transforming Partnerships. Well, that sounds magical, doesn't it? Transforming partnerships. Wow, that sounds great. Or does it? Because if I'm honest, transforming or to be transformed really just sounds like a fancy way of saying change. And as a human being, I confess, I'm often not that enthusiastic about change if it means changing me. Who I am, what I do, what I believe. It sounds good in theory, but often it doesn't go well. I don't really like change. And so if we're going to talk about transforming or being transformed, if we're going to talk about changing, then I need to think carefully for myself about why. Why in the world would I want to change? What's wrong with the way things are now, after all? What's wrong with who I am now? Why should I change or be transformed? What's at risk for me in making the choice to be transformed or allowing myself to be transformed? What's at risk for all of us if we choose not to? These questions today lead us, as always, into Scripture. And so we begin this morning with a story from Jesus' ministry as recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Reading today from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, listen to God's word for us today. From there, he, being Jesus, set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Is it just me, or does Jesus sound a little bit like a jerk in this passage? As you might imagine, because this is a hard passage to read, to hear, to understand, it's a passage that has been interpreted in a wide variety of ways over the centuries. It's a passage that's been approached in a wide variety of ways by theologians and scholars, historians, and just good old-fashioned people in the pews like you and me. Now, among the variations on the themes of the ways people have approached this passage, there are at least a couple that might be helpful for us today. And these interpretations lean into one of the ways in which we understand who Jesus is. You might recall earlier this summer we were studying the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, these ancient texts in which faithful men and women wrestle with how we can articulate our faith in the most accurate and compelling and meaningful way. And yet, recognizing that some of the deep truths of our faith are also great mysteries. This idea that we worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This idea that God comes down from heaven, Emmanuel, God with us, in Jesus Christ. In language that we describe as both fully human and fully divine. How is that possible, to be fully human and fully divine? Well, Christians have wrestled with that for centuries, and part of that wrestling plays into how we read this story today. If you happen to be somebody who leans a little bit more into Jesus being fully human in this moment, you might think that Jesus was tired and grumpy. After all, the passage says he wanted to be alone. He didn't want anyone to know he was there. In a similar telling of the story in Matthew, we get a little more detail about how Jesus was looking for some eye time, so to speak. That's the Nelson translation. And perhaps in leaning a little bit more to Jesus as fully human, we also understand that Jesus, as a Jewish man of his day in the first century, would have grown up in a community with particular views about women, Gentiles, and in particular, Gentiles from the region of Tyre, where historians tell us that landowners, Gentile landowners in that time and place, often acted in ways that marginalized their Jewish neighbors, that took advantage of the land and the space that they had over and against the needs and concerns of their Jewish neighbors. And so for any number of reasons, Jesus, leaning into the fully human side of Jesus, had every reason to be dismissive of this woman who breaks into his space, his personal space, with this need. And perhaps in that fully human side, those interpreters imagine that as this woman responds to Jesus with courage, conviction, and maybe just a little bit of wit as well, that Jesus' mind is changed. That his sense that his mission and ministry is to the Jewish people alone, he, having been confronted by her in this encounter, recognizes in her a deeper truth and so expands his circle of mercy and grace and ministry. That's a way that people leaning into the Jesus fully human side of this text might interpret it. Another side would lean into Jesus being more fully divine and say, no, Jesus' mind wasn't changed. Jesus knew what Jesus was doing. And in this case, he is either testing the woman's faith to see if she'll respond in a way that reacts out of courage and faithfulness, or he might also be testing the faith of those around him. He's modeling for them in the spirit of rabbinical teaching their own prejudices so that he, speaking on their behalf, can help them enter into a space in which this woman is now included in the circle of Christ's grace and mercy and, importantly, healing. Whether you happen to lean a little bit more in the fully human or a little bit more in the fully divine side of what it is Jesus is doing and how he's doing it, it seems to me that the same movement is happening in the story. And it's a movement from exclusion to inclusion. It's a movement from disconnection to connection. That is, the posture that Jesus takes at the beginning is one in which the woman is other. In fact, so other she doesn't even have a name. She's simply called woman, Syrophoenician, a Gentile. In all of these ways, there is a disconnection of the other. And as the story progresses, we see that there is now inclusion happening. So there's something important happening in the story, whether we understand Jesus to be acting out of humanity or acting out of divinity. Two things happen. One, the woman's daughter is healed. The brokenness in her mind and body and spirit is healed. And two, the brokenness between these two communities, the Jewish and the Gentile community, that brokenness communally is also healed as the extension of God's grace and mercy is offered to her and to her family. And that, I think, begins to get at some of what Rob and Kryn are talking about in this chapter about transformational partnership. how we are mutually transformed by the encounters that we have with one another if we're willing to be transformed, if we're willing to enter into a space in which we might consider the possibility that we are mutually changed by the experience. And as I started off saying, that's not a space that is necessarily our default setting. Transformation means change, and change is hard after all. Why would we want to be transformed? What matters in that? One of the things that Crind and Rob in their book don't say that I think might be helpful is to make the distinction between transformation and transaction. Sometimes people talk about the difference between transformational and transactional in different encounters or leadership styles. Transactional simply means that in an encounter between me and someone else or someone's else, we have a transaction. I give them something, they give me something back, but we walk away from that transaction without any change. Transaction at its simplest is what we do often in the exchange of goods and services. We have a transaction. There's no expectation of a future relationship or of any transformation happening. It's just a transaction. But retailers have begun to understand that if they can move a transaction into a more transformational encounter, then they might have you as a customer for life. They might form a relationship with you. Have you noticed this now? You go to buy something and they don't just want your money, they want your phone number, they want your email address, they want you to like them on Facebook and Instagram. And I'm not interested in that. I just want a transaction. I'm not looking for a transformational relationship. Several years ago, when I lived in Chicago, I went downtown to the largest Subaru dealer in Chicago because I needed to buy a car. And so I told them I was looking for a used car. I told them I wanted a stick shift because that's the only car I've ever driven. As it turned out, they only had one stick shift on the lot. A three-year-old car that was perfect for me, I said, great, here's my money, give me the car, thank you very much. But they didn't want a transaction. They wanted a transformational relationship. They wanted to have a relationship with me that would continue. They wanted to put a giant sticker on the back of my car that announced the dealership I had bought my car from. And I said, no, I don't want your big sticker on the back of my car. This is a transaction, not a transformation. If you want to rent space on the back of my car, I'd be happy to negotiate that with you. But after I drive out of here, our relationship's over. I'm not interested. But they wanted transformation. They wanted to call me a year later to offer to extend my warranty. They wanted to call me 3 years later to offer to buy back my used car so I could buy a shiny new car with a new car smell. They wanted something ongoing, and I did not. I wanted a transaction. For us as a community of faith, it's also possible to posture ourselves in such a way that we think about even this community of faith as a transactional space. People come, we have an experience of worship together. You're blessed by that experience, I hope. And then you go home. A transaction has taken place. You pay, whether you pay by dollars in the plate or just simply by showing up, you give something and you get something in return and you walk away. It's possible for a community of faith to function transactionally, in which there's no expectation that any of us are ever going to change. But I don't think that's what we're called to. I think instead we're called to be a part of a transformational space, a space in which we all enter with the expectation that we need to change, that we need to evolve, that we need to grow, that we need to expand our circles of mercy and grace and love, just as Jesus models for us, however we understand Jesus' position in this story. For us, as First Presbyterian Church of Fort Collins, that has particular implications, which you've heard me articulate several times. We are a church, and have been for now nearly 150 years, at the center of the city of Fort Collins. 50 years ago, this church faced a critical juncture in its life. When the original sanctuary that was built in 1914 out on the big green lawn out there at College and Myrtle was ending its life as a useful building, and the decision had to be made to build a new sanctuary. A lot of other churches in that time and space were choosing to move to the suburbs, which for those of you that were around then know, that was only a mile away. Until you got to the dirt roads on the very edge of town, a mile away. This church in 1971 decided, no, we feel called to serve the city of Fort Collins, to remain in the center of the city, in every sense of that word, the center of the city, to serve the city. In fact, in their campaign to build a new sanctuary at that time, the building chairman, Tom McComb, tried to articulate part of the vision. Tom and his wife, Nancy, they were giants in this community, pillars in the church. And as Tom wrote about what they were trying to do in that moment, let me paraphrase a little bit of what he wrote in 1973. "We believe," he wrote, "that our proposal," meaning the proposal to build a new sanctuary on this site, "is both innovative and practical. We think this proposal will do much to make our church the center of downtown activities and will also greatly improve our own church ministry. We feel the proposal will be a meaningful and positive addition to the city of Fort Collins and particularly to our downtown neighborhood." There was a vision even then, as there have been for decades and as there has been since for decades, about what it means to position ourselves as a key partner and neighbor in the downtown community. And what that means is that we also enter a space that is mutually transformative, that we seek to transform our neighborhood by being a beacon of Christ's light and love, and at the same time, we position ourselves to listen to care about, to seek to meet the needs of the neighborhood around us as well. And if you haven't noticed, that neighborhood has changed and continues to change at an increasing pace around here. And so the needs change, the ways in which we, our church, are going to change. The communities we serve and how we serve them are going to change. And it means that the pews here are going to continue to fill up with people who are not necessarily like the people who were here 50 years ago or 10 years ago. We'll continue to be this quirky, eclectic, ecumenical group of Jesus followers here in this space. And so part of the stance of mutual transformation means that we need to create a space out of a sense of humility and grace to worship and pray and play alongside people who are quite different from us. Yesterday, I had the chance to walk around downtown during the New West Fest. I don't know if some of you had that chance, too. I heard a couple of great concerts from some local artists, but in particular, I stopped from time to time just to notice this eclectic mix of people that call Northern Colorado and Fort Collins home. No, we know that we're not a very diverse group of people in terms of people of color in this community. A lot of us here in Northern Colorado are white. But I did notice that there is a great diversity of people when it comes to the ways people dress and act, the ways people call one another family. And I could imagine, admittedly out of my own prejudice, that based on the way that people dressed and acted, that they probably represented a very diverse spectrum of social and cultural, political, and even religious, if religious at all, points of view. And so for us to be a church at the center of the downtown community means that that transformational posture for us is going to increasingly open us up to including the Gentile Syrophoenician women in our midst, whatever that looks like for us in the 21st century. Kryn and Rob outline a series of steps that churches might want to consider as they move into transformational partnerships. It begins with listening, which we talked about last week. What does it mean, as Paul writes to the church in Philippi, to position ourselves to consider others better than ourselves, to listen to one another so that we might be of the same mind? Listening in this day and age is hard. We don't see many great role models for listening out in the world around us. One of the most important things I hope I do as pastor is regularly take time to sit down with people over a cup of coffee and listen to them. Sometimes it's listening out of a sense of pastoral concern for families who are experiencing brokenness or disease or other challenges. Often it's sitting down with people who just want to present and share a wide variety of views. Some people who are far more conservative than me, some who are far more liberal than me, And yet, just sharing a space together of hearing each other's concerns, perspectives, experiences. Who are you? How did you get to be who you are? Who do you think God is calling and will call you to be in the future? Just listening to each other. And so, as a church, we've tried to model that as well, listening to the voices of our neighbors, of leaders at the university and of the city, of businesses and organizations and nonprofits. What's happening? How can this church better serve the needs of your constituents? How can we better work together to create the community we believe God is calling all of us to have and to be? The second step Rob and Kryn describe is one that has to do with taking a risk to form new partnerships. And they mentioned doing that out of a sense of noticing together the gifts and assets that we bring rather than the deficits or the differences that we bring. Or to put it another way, to focus on our affluence together rather than our deficits together, our abundance rather than our scarcity. It's easy, especially for mainline churches in the 21st century, to lament that we're not as big or beautiful as we were back in the 1950s and 60s. And that's true for a lot of churches. We don't have as many members as we used to have. We don't have as many dollars as we used to have. We don't have as many potential volunteer hours as we used to have among the folks that are a part of this community. It's easy to lament the scarcity. Instead, Rob and Kryn invite us to focus on our abundance. We are a vibrant, growing, dynamic downtown congregation in the middle of a beautiful city. We are a congregation whose pews are filled with thoughtful, faithful, effective disciples of Jesus Christ who seek to serve this congregation and this community with all of the gifts and talents that God has given to each and every one of us. The promise and the purpose that God has imbued in each of our lives. That's the abundance that we bring to the conversation. And we bring that to a conversation with others in this neighborhood who seek the same beauty and health, who seek the same wisdom and compassion and generosity that we do. They for their families and neighbors, and we for ours, and all of us together. We got a little glimpse of what this looks like a couple of weeks ago. On Wednesday night, July 31st, there was an event out here on the front lawn of the church. Our children's ministry, in partnership with our mission and outreach center, sponsored a local magician to come and perform a show. And we didn't know if anybody would show up. Even we don't have that kind of magic at our fingertips. But we wanted to create a space for the neighborhood to gather. And so we did all of the things that were necessary to promote the event, to communicate it, to share it with neighbors, because there was a sense from neighbors about just having a space together for play, for recreation and fellowship. And as it turned out, the thunderclouds held off, and about 150 people gathered out on the lawn 2 weeks ago. Most of them not members of this congregation, just people from the neighborhood. And in addition, it happened to be a week that we were hosting families through our Faith Family Hospitality Network partnership. Families who are working themselves out of homelessness back into independence that about 3 or 4 weeks a year we host here at the church. Those families happened to be here that night, and so many of them wandered out onto the lawn to enjoy the show as well. It also happened to be a night when a local ministry called La Cocina, the kitchen in Spanish, a ministry that seeks the well-being, the mental health of our Hispanic community here in town for families that have experienced trauma. That ministry also meets here in our education wing. They also happened to be here that night, and many of those families wandered out onto the lawn to enjoy a moment of play as well. And so there was this great connection, this great intersection of all of these neighbors of ours just spending a few minutes in laughter and wonder and play together. This is just a glimpse of how we might think about ourselves in this space of mutual transformational partnership. What it means for us to think about how to be the place that God is calling our congregation to be for the next 150 years. There's an author, a writer, a poet named Mickey Scott Bay Jones. She was recently named one of the most influential African-American Christian leaders in the United States. She works as a fellow with a group called Evangelicals for Social Action, a group of ecumenical Christians that tries to engage in the urgent needs of our society. And she recently wrote a poem entitled Brave Space that I think speaks a bit to where God is calling us today. Mickey writes, "Together we will create brave space because there is no such thing as safe space. We exist in the real world. We all carry scars and have all caused wounds. So in this space, we seek to turn down the volume of the outside world. We seek to amplify voices that fight to be heard elsewhere. We call each other to more truth and to more love. We have the right to start somewhere and continue to grow. We have the responsibility to examine what we think and what we know. We will not be perfect. The space will not be perfect. It will not always be what we wish it to be, but it will be our brave space together, and we will work on it side by side." I began this morning by asking the question, why does this matter? What's at stake? And the truth is, we don't have to look beyond the headlines above the fold these days to recognize that we live in a world that is deeply broken by acts of violence, words of violence, by polarization, by disconnection, by siloing. We live in a world that is deeply in need of healing. Which brings me back to the story from Mark. Why is it that this woman, this Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician Gentile woman, who must have known herself the risk that she was taking in crossing all of those boundaries in order to break into the personal space of Jesus Christ and beg at his feet on her daughter's behalf? Why would she make that choice? Out of a deep sense of urgency that healing was necessary. That the place that she was in of dis-ease was no longer tolerable. And so, motivated out of a deep love and need for healing, she was willing to take all of those risks to cross all of those boundaries. And I wonder if we too, as disciples of Jesus Christ, who know ourselves and within ourselves the deep need for healing, for transformation, for light and love, might also be willing to take the risks that are necessary to cross the boundaries that are in front of us, the obstacles that have been placed in front of us, in order to be a place of deep transformation, partnership, light, and love. Amen.